I thank Peter Barnes for being faithful this morning. I'm not trying to be clever when I say he was faithful to the amillennial position. And he did that well. And he probably felt like me. There's so much and I've only got a short amount of time to get it over. And I feel the same way. However, one thing I do want to mention is that, just to let you know, I'm just sort of not hung up on one issue. Tomorrow morning I'll be preaching here. And in the morning I'll be preaching on what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. In the evening I'll be preaching on Romans 4:21. What shall it profit? Correction. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. And so, can you know, therefore I'll not be on Israel tomorrow, but I will be preaching from the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? When we talk about replacement theology, I find so many redefinitions of that word replacement. And some will say, I'm not a replacement theology believer at all. And they come up with these other terms. I'll give you a list. There's replacement, then there's seven others I've got here. Some will say, I believe in supersessionism, which means the church has superseded Israel. Some believe in fulfillment theology, the church has fulfilled Israel. Some believe in expansion theology, in which the mere more small nation now has expanded to fill the world in terms of it being now the church. Progression theology. We progress from Israel to the church. Transference theology. We transfer from, again, Israel to the church. Remnant theology, in which the church then, as it were, we'll find a remnant there, but that's all it is. A remnant accumulates, but that's all there is. But anyway, these terms are used. However, the term replacement theology, nevertheless, really gets down to the grassroots on this matter. All of those, they all I've given to you, they all end up in the same, really, point. And that is the nullification of historic Israel. See, I used the word historic, I meant that. And when I mean historic Israel, I mean the nation that had ethnicity, nationality, and territory. I'm an Australian, although I live in America, but nevertheless. I have ethnicity, I have a nationality, and even when I go and live back in the United States, still, I have territory in the sense this is my home territory. But on the other hand, again, I just have ethnicity and nationality on the other hand when I'm over there. And this word replacement theology has to be taken for what it really means, and that is, they say, the church has replaced historic Israel. John Stott explicitly declares this. I want to read to you from a Reformed theologian, highly esteemed. His name is called Herman Ritterbos. And he doesn't use the word replacement at all. But I want to read to you what he says here. And I think he means replacement theology when I read what he says. He says then, and I quote, "The church then, as the people of the new covenant, has taken the place of Israel. And national Israel is nothing other than the empty shell from which the pearl has been removed and which has lost its function in the history of redemption." And that is in his Paul, an outline of his theology. I don't like that. I'm virtually offended by that definition, frankly. It so discards Israel. And now, I told Brother Peter that I'm going to say some things. They may sound strong. And I asked, brother, please do not take it personally, because he really is representing a system, and I mean no offense, but on the other hand, I got the impression, as I heard this morning, that modern Israel and the land is passé, it's gone, it's over. There is no, in the mind of God, remember this, in the heart and mind and covenant purposes of God, there is no Israel as we have in the land today. And I've read some amillennialists have plainly stated that. There's nothing going on there. That troubles me also very much. I think of Dr. Lloyd Jones, who just a year before he passed away was interviewed by Dr. Carl Henry of Christianity Today. That interview is very, very interesting. Anyway, Carl Henry asked him on the issue of Israel. And I'm not quoting exactly word for word, but what I know is he said there that then in Israel, after the Six-Day War, then possessing the city of Jerusalem, this was significant. I think he even used the term, this may signify that we are in, as it were, the end times. Of course, I do believe, as Peter made out the term, you know, last days can refer to the church age. In Acts and in Hebrews, I well understand that. But I often use the term, we are in the last of the last days. And I believe there's scriptural justification for that. One of the main problems I see in this whole issue is the how we interpret scripture. We use the technical word hermeneutics. And when we come to the Bible, the Old and New Testament, I suggest we have their holy Hebrew scripture, or the books there all come from Jewish authors, including, I believe, Luke, with regard to the writing of Luke, and then also Acts of the Apostles. There's good evidence, I think, he probably was converted to Judaism. In which case, then, I'll accept for the moment, the Bible is essentially Hebrew, all the writings are Jewish. And where we get into trouble is when we have Gentiles applying a Gentile hermeneutic to interpret Hebrew scripture. One person I would recommend you read in this regard is a Messianic Jew called David Stern. He has a commentary on the Old and the New Testaments. Excellent. But what is very fascinating, how he, as a Jew, then approaches the scriptures. And often it will be so enlightening to read a Jewish believer's understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, of course, we come to this question of how do we understand Paul sometimes quoting from the Old Testament in sometimes it being a rather flexible understanding that he presents. And we heard quotations from Matthew, and of course they were good. What I thought was fascinating was Peter did mention a literal fulfillment of an Old Testament passage, then we got onto other passages weren't so literal. And of course you go on in Matthew where you get the triumphal entry in relation to Zechariah chapter 9. That again is a very literal fulfillment of Zechariah there in Matthew. So we have these literal interpretations of the Old Testament, and I must say, I find in my study of amillennial writings, they hardly ever mention that. And all they mention is the way at times Paul will use an Old Testament passage in a very flexible manner. So the question is, how do we face this? We have literal understandings, and then we have, we'll call it, applicatory understandings, whatever you like. And the answer, I believe, is found when we understand and interpret the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. Remember, these authors are Jews. I mean, we heard about the Epistle to the Hebrews. Have you thought that through, what that means? We don't know who the author of Hebrews was, but on the other hand, won't we all agree the writer to Hebrews was a Hebrew? I think we'd have little disagreement on that, whoever it may have been. You know? It's written by a Hebrew. Who's it written to, friends? It's written to the Hebrews. And yet somehow the Gentiles try to take over that and import the church upon what is a Hebrew scripture given to us by a Hebrew written to Hebrews. Now that inscription to the Hebrews is not in the original, but it's very, very old, and there's little question it really means that. It's written to the Hebrews. Now, when we come to a Messianic Jew like David Stern, he gives an explanation which I think is right on. And that is, actually, he gives four means by which the Hebrews would interpret a passage of Scripture. I won't go through those. One of them is called Midrash. And the Jews could take an Old Testament passage and they could use it in a very illustrative way, an applicatory way, a loose way, if you like. I could do that. And it's called Midrash. Now, when they did that, this is the point. They did not nullify the original literal meaning. That's the key here. However, we have some interpreters, and this one I'm going to quote to you is a man who says he's premillennial, George Eldon Ladd. And Ladd said that he was premillennial. In other words, and as I've studied him, he was correct in his interpretation, I believe, of Revelation 20. But he said when it comes to then finding parallels in the Old Testament to match up with Revelation 20, no. The only passage he said we have to justify the premillennial view is found in Revelation 20. And then he uses the question of Paul interpreting Old Testament passages in a very flexible way. He uses that to suggest, and these are his words, we have to reinterpret the Old Testament. And that's why I find total disagreement with Ladd, and I've studied his works there, and the idea that therefore you reinterpret the Old Testament, this means this, think on this, that means you have two hermeneutics, or you have two methods of interpretation. Because you come to the Gospels and the epistles of Paul, how do you interpret that? Well, we'll all agree, I think, roughly on how we go about that with a literal, grammatical, contextual, historical view of that passage. That's where we approach it. You know. But then, Ladd comes along and says, well, the Old Testament, you don't do that. You come along and you impose a new hermeneutic and you reinterpret the scriptures and you end up interpreting the New Testament one way and the Old Testament another way. And that I cannot ever endure or suffer. And that's where that system, I think, begins to break down. And I might say, forgive me, I can say this and then run away. That's what you'll get at Moore College here in Sydney. It's full of it. Graham Goldsworthy and Bishop Robinson and all that. I know what they've said. And by the way, they're all amillennial there. Not a surprise, is it? We heard this morning of the temple being considered in Ezekiel. It's not an easy passage, I agree. But I would recommend this. And Brother Peter, especially, I'm going to quote a Presbyterian. And that's Horatius Bonar. What a man of God. I love that man. And I don't mean just because of his eschatology. The whole man himself and what he writes. So judicious, so reverent, so good. I love what he writes. And of course he wrote this book called Prophetical Landmarks, and you read that. He goes right down the line. The biggest chapter in his book concerns Israel. And he makes this point. I've heard it from other sources, but I think this is more the original. He says this, that when we get Israel understood in its right perspective, then the scriptures begin to cohere and come together. He was editor of a journal called the Prophetic Quarterly. Came for 25 years. If you ever get hold of it, try and find it. You can search in the internet, you'll get some of it. And that journal, what a momentous production it was. Each volume for each year, it came out quarterly, but each volume is about that thick, 600 pages. 25 years here. You should read there. True premillennialism and what it's all about. People talk about dispensationalism. I call dispensationalism a subset of premillennialism. That's what it is. But I get these writers who write it. It's just premillennialism. And it's a dispensationalism. And I can't point out to them somehow that It's premillennialism been around for a long while, and especially from the 17th century on to now. I may get to some of that later on. But let's look at the likes of, Bonar and J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon. These were all premillennialists. You should read Spurgeon's message on Ezekiel 37. Right down the line, premillennial. The Jews have a future as an individual and redeemed nation. J.C. Ryle, his book. Wonderful. You can get that. Excellent. And then Bonar said, none of them are dispensationalists whatsoever. But they all have what we sometimes call a restorationist view of Israel. In other words, such as Ezekiel 37, there will be a national restoration of Israel in which they'll be reborn. The nation will be reborn, the whole world will be reborn, you know, but then again, they will have a distinctive role in the kingdom of Christ, and the Gentiles will surround them and have their distinctive Gentile role. And for our millennialists, this somehow troubles them, and I cannot understand why, in the sense that God delights in diversity and unity. In other words, the unity of the one people of God, I believe there's only one redeemed people of God. But within that, what do you get? You get diversity. It's all in the creation. It's all in marriage, in man and woman being one and yet diverse. It's all in the church being diverse with spiritual gifts and yet being one body of Christ. It's all with Israel being one nation with 12 tribes. I mean, this principle goes on an ending. And then you suggest that in the eschatological era of the kingdom of Christ, the millennium or the messianic age, somehow you can't have Jews there who are redeemed under Christ and you can't have Gentiles under Christ. It makes no sense concerning the whole character of God and what he has done. Regarding Ezekiel and the temple, there are difficulties there. Believe me, there are difficulties for the amillennialists, because what really gets you, this is the detail, the measurements, you know? And you got a prince there and so forth. I agree with the difficulties. Read Bonar. He has given one of the best, I think, explanations on that, and I haven't got time to go through that. One thing especially that got me, it was a little down in Peter's page there, was the land becomes the world. The land becomes the world. And that justifies what I said before, that today, in the amillennial view, the land, the turf I'm referring to there, the turf, the land and then the nation have no validity in the covenantal purposes of God. It's all over. The kingdom will be taken from them and given to another. But that verse being quoted there doesn't tell you it's forever. It's obvious. During the times of the Gentiles. Of course, that's exactly what happened to them during the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But this idea that the world is the land, forgive me, it's preposterous, totally. And this is the classic verse. Look at, turn up Romans 4:13, if you will. Now, in my new book, I've got my... referring to, you know, your own books, but I have to do this. This book has only been out 4 weeks. We haven't got a stock at the back there. It's coming very soon. It's called Eternal Israel. The first one was Future Israel. Second one is Eternal Israel. And I've got a whole chapter on Romans 4:13 in this book. And so turn with me to Romans 4:13. And the fact that the amillennialists, I mean N.T. Wright, I can go on down the line, Stephen Sy, all of them, Colin Chapman, the whole lot of them, they all use Romans 4:13 because they suggest that the Abrahamic promise is now described as involving the cosmos, the whole world. Let's look here. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now again, that Abraham, that is, he would be heir of the world. Now they say cosmos, the word, the Greek word cosmos here. That means the whole population of the world, really, the whole world itself, actually. But it means that everyone on planet Earth. And I'll tell you one scholar who gets it wrong here. I'll show you in a minute why he gets it wrong. His name is called Greg Beale. He's professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he has a big, big book on biblical theology. And he has some sections there which he calls the universalization of the land. And so our brother here was correct on what our millennialist is saying. The land which was promised, really especially in Genesis 15, is now universalized. The world is the land. And what they say is everyone who believes in Jesus the Christ is a spiritual Jew. So you've got this sort of new universal spiritual Israel, which is the church, and they dwell in the world, which is the new land. Now, I haven't got time. You can read it in my book. But when Greg Beale gets to the details here, he gets to the meaning of the word cosmos. And he suggests, well, he doesn't suggest it. He just declares that the word cosmos means the whole inhabited earth. And when he says that he means, it means Jew and Gentile. That's what the word cosmos means. I went to my Greek lexicon and really I wanted to study this out and see if he's correct. I found he was incorrect. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 12. Now if therefore, that is, if Israel, the Jews if you like, if therefore is riches for the world. Again, that means therefore the Gentile world. If the fall of the Jews, notice there, is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. But the point is, when he uses the word, it's the Gentile world, it's not the Jewish world. Go on, if you like, to verse 15. For if they're the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that must be the Gentile world, not the Jewish world inclusively. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And don't be scared by big fat books by scholars, friends. I think in the age of computer they really produce them now. 900 pages, 1,000 pages, 1,200 pages, you'll get them. Go to Qur'an, you'll see a load of them. But don't be overwhelmed as though by that size they're therefore right. Because Dr. Beale is not right in his understanding of the word cosmos. And you can look it up. I've quoted it in my article. You can see it there. And he's not right. The land is that which was promised in Genesis 15 at the conclusion of the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, it was the cutting of the covenant in chapter 15. That's where the covenant was cut. You remember that? The animals placed in two rows and Abraham alone went between. There's where the covenant was cut. And the word covenant essentially means to cut something. It means to cut. And there it is cut in Genesis 15. And it gives some territory dimensions to it there. It's broader than we think of today. It, there in the dimensions there in Genesis 15, it's more like, again, we get in Ezekiel. Because in Ezekiel, you've got also dimensions of the eventual land as well. And they go beyond what we think of today. Yes. All right, so let's move on to some other things. These are some things that struck me. I'm going to go on now to some other areas which I think are vital and critical. And that is, if you look, you've got a page there that says Future Israel Table of Contents. This is the first book came out in about 2009. And if you're going to get the two books, probably best start with this one. The second one is a sequel. And you've got there, chapter one, the Israel and Christian anti-Judaism in contrast. What I did was provide a contrast between Augustine and Calvin and then Bonar and Spurgeon. Calvin was definitely an Augustinian. Very Augustinian. So was Luther too. Both of them. Saturated with Augustine. Luther, he was enraptured with Augustine. And Calvin was too. In Calvin's Institutes, the Battles edition, If you look at the back there and count all the references where he's quoting from, you'll find there are 700 references to Augustine. He quotes another person, I forget his name, but anyway, he comes not too close with 400. And this was the doctrinal root of Calvin, as it was even with Luther. But both of them, both Augustine and Calvin, were definitely amillennial. Augustine tells us he was originally an Achilleist. He was a millenarian for a while, and then he said he was too carnal. He tells us this in his Confessions, and then he came up with this new idea, the church is the new Israel. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 59:11. I've lost time. When am I supposed to finish? Where's Todd? When do I finish? Oh, good. That's great. Okay. All right. That's fine. Let's go, as I said, to Psalm 59:11. And, of course, this is a psalm of David. I'm using the New King James Version here. And my heading says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And there's no question. If you study it, you'll find it's definitely David praying for some divine deliverance from his enemies. Who are his enemies? Well, obviously they would be quite a few Hebrew enemies. But if you look at, for instance, take verse 5, verse 6, notice there, verse 5, awake to punish all the nations. Look at verse 8 there. You shall have all the nations in derision. So it suggests that David is not only concerned about Hebrew enemies, but also Gentile enemies as well. However, now let's look at verse 11. This is a critical verse in church history. Let me read it to you. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. And bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, you may not be aware that Augustine read that and said that is a prophecy about Israel and how you treat the Jews. And I challenge you to study this psalm overall and ever come up with such a thought. It's not in the text. It's not there. But who is Aurelius Augustine? Probably after Paul and up to the time of Martin Luther, he is the supreme leading theologian of the centuries. No question about it. And so he comes in at the 4th century, and he therefore is one who simply dominates. And dominates, I'm not going to say I reject everything, of course not. His soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, especially that in his life, is great. Because I'm a man who believes in the sovereignty of grace, and when you read Augustine later on, you'll see that come out too. But while I believe in Augustine's soteriology, I do not accept his eschatology at all. And this verse, there's a book by a Catholic scholar called James Carroll. It's called Constantine's Sword. It was a bestseller on the New York Times list there many years ago. It's a big fat book. You can get it in a paperback. This Catholic scholar, James Carroll, was a Paulist. He was a priest. And he began to learn of what the history of the Catholic Church was in terms of its mistreatment of the Jewish people. And he wrote this book. And he's quite a scholar. And he sort of got probably much better understanding of the fathers than I have. But nevertheless, he quotes this verse. This is a key verse. Because it was taken from then on as a standard by which the Christian Church, or if you like, the church through the centuries, up to the time of Luther, should approach the Jews. How should we treat them? Well, we don't kill them. Oh, that's very nice, isn't it? This is the little phrase that Carroll uses. They are to survive but not thrive. If you know anything, of course, what happened in Spain with Isabella and her husband there, King, what's his name? Oh, dear. Pardon? Ferdinand, thank you. Right. King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. You know. Well, that was terrible. But that's not all. I'll give you some more later on, just not with this Spain there. All I'm trying to say is that Augustine introduced the principle, we don't kill them, but we keep them humble and we tread them down somewhat. And as the centuries went by, then, of course, you've got Chrysostom, you've got Ambrose as well at this time. They were avid anti-Judaic scholars and so forth. Chrysostom wrote a paper of 8 messages. And it's disgusting. It's terrible. It's shocking. Ambrose was very anti-Judaic, and he was Augustine's mentor. So Augustine learns from Ambrose. Ambrose is avidly anti-Judaic. He even agreed to the burning down of a synagogue with the Jews in it. And so when Augustine comes with the principle, well, let them survive but not thrive, that then went right down through the centuries there of church history. In fact, perhaps now's the time to mention something else which you hardly knew anything about. Let's go on to about the 13th century. We'll go on to the year 1290. In England, the king there, and of course this is Catholic England at that time, remember this. At that time, King Edward came out with a decree. And it was backed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was backed by the church, not just the crown, all the Jews that have been expelled out of England. And you can also learn that in the 2 centuries preceding this, anti-Judaism had been increasing and increasing and increasing. And then you get to 1290, King Edward says, we'll throw them all out of England. Do you know how long they're out of England for? 365 years. There was in Amsterdam a Jewish rabbi. His name was called Manasseh ben Israel. And because the Jews are being persecuted over in the east, they keep coming across Europe and they're coming to Holland that way and they're crowding out Holland. And so Manasseh ben Israel, a very faithful rabbi really, he went to see Oliver Cromwell. As a matter of fact, he took a silver platter across to give Oliver Cromwell as a gift, and on this platter there was engraved images of the 12 tribes. He went over to England there, he met with Oliver Cromwell. Now, Oliver Cromwell, I have a lot of regard for. He was a Bible-believing Christian, a godly man. He liked the Jews. He had a positive attitude toward them. And Manasseh says, please, can some of them come back after 65 years? And Oliver Cromwell called for a council, which didn't turn out too well, actually. He had some opposition. He really did. And eventually, however, he just by decree said they're coming back. He shut down the council, actually, and then they're to come back. They came back gradually. He didn't just, you know, have a sudden flood of them, but he allowed them to come back so that eventually there were synagogues built. And ultimately, of course, you come to the first Jewish Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli. That's really a result of what happened there when Cromwell allowed the Jews to return. And at that time, this was the time when, in that 17th century there, roughly, this was the time when papers and books were flourishing. Prior to Cromwell and the doing away with the monarchy for a while, and rule by Parliament. Prior to that, publishing of books hardly was allowed. And then you find when Cromwell comes in and has power, suddenly they're printing books all over the place, and especially they're on eschatology. And let me tell you, all these booklets, they were amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial. They all had their scholars. The premillennial view, they had their scholars, believe me. And from then on, then the competition between these 2-3 views was resurrected. The problem, you see, is when we say that the early church fathers were premillennial, Irenaeus was, But here's the problem. He believed in a literal thousand-year reign. The only problem was it was populated only by Gentiles. So I don't go for that. Something else I've got to point out, and this will help too. In 135 AD, we have what is called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. Eusebius, who is perhaps premier, the premier historian of that time, and he was, again, a friend with the emperor of his time. Eusebius writes a history. He tells us, now take these facts very carefully and listen to them. He lists in his history, his ecclesiastical history, he lists the first 15 bishops of the church in Jerusalem. And the first 15 go up to 135 AD, where you've got what's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And Bar Kokhba Rebellion is a time when the temple area is totally flattened. It was not flattened totally in 70 AD. Josephus tells us there was part of a temple, part of a wall and a tower left up. And it was left up to show some of the former glory of the place. When you get to 135, it is ploughed flat, there's nothing left, and a pagan temple or altar is put up right in the middle of the temple, and the Jews are forbidden even to look toward that in that direction. But, again, the first 15 bishops of Jerusalem starts with James. You know James, the brother of our Saviour, the writer of the Epistle of James. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem there. Then you've got the others that follow. The first 15 are all Jewish. Now, Eusebius also lists the next 15 that follow on from 135 AD. They're all Gentile. And surely this is, and incidentally, again, that's the time when Justin Martyr, who is regarded as the first one, this is at 135. In 135, Justin Martyr is the first person who specifically says that the church is the new Israel. So it was around there, but this replacement theology, it blossomed as the next few centuries went on, until you come up then to the 4th century and you get Augustine, and he's got his mentor Ambrose, and you got at the same time Chrysostom, who is the Bishop of Constantinople and so forth. And Chrysostom, he's called the Golden Mouth. He's a wonderful expositor. I think his mouth should have been rinsed out with soap. Because when you read his 8 homilies, I haven't got time to bring them up and go through those. They're in my book. I've got some of them in my book there. You read them. They're shocking. They're disgusting. Now, I have a question for you. As this goes on up to Augustine, where does this eschatology come from, and what are its fruits? What are the ethical fruits of this period? Go on, as I said, to the, say, 13th century. I mentioned about England there and what happened there. Out of England for 360 years or so. That's all due to the eschatology of the time of the crown and the church. Now, the question is, where, in view of that eschatology producing such things, is it a good eschatology? And this is where I disagree with my brother profoundly. In his final statement there, that really the whole Holocaust matter comes from evolution, all that sort of thing. I challenge him. In my book here, Future Israel, I've got a list of books at the back here, appendices, and I've got a lot of scholars listed there. They're Catholic, they're Protestant, they're all Jewish, they're all different. They all say the same thing. That the Holocaust very much has its roots in replacement theology, in which the church is the new Israel. And I put it this way to people. You meet a Jew, and you want to tell him the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is your promised Messiah. He's the one you've been looking for. Believe in him, and you'll be reconciled to him. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll become a true child of God. You say that now to a Jew, all right? Oh, by the way, I've got to tell you something else. That when you become a Christian, your Jewishness will be totally wiped out. That's what happens. Certainly that's what Ferdinand and Isabella wanted. You couldn't do anything that might reflect you'd been a Jew, or you'd be in big trouble. And this is almost indisputable when you look at church history. Not only what happened in Germany, what happened in Poland, in Hungary, in other parts of Eastern Europe, they're terrible things. Look at the eschatology of the church in those regions just prior before they happen. It's replacement theology. It's not premillennialism, I'll tell you that. But it's something we don't like to learn about. It's painful. Shocking. There's one account I've got there by a Catholic scholar. And he was walking down Park Avenue in New York City. He tells us in his book, walking down New York City, he had a Jewish couple with him. And they're walking down, I think it was Christmas time or something, on the Grand Central Station. There was a big illuminated cross, you know. And as they're walking down, the lady, this Jewess, said to him, "Oh," she said, "that puts fear and horror in my soul." And the Jewish scholar said, how could she say such a thing? And anyway, he eventually then said, "I'm going to look into this." He looked into it and came to the conclusion she was right and he knew nothing about it. And he's written a book on it, I forget. It's in the back here somewhere. But anyway, that's a Catholic theologian, you know. And I can go through a whole list of them. But here's the question. Do you get good behavior out of a bad eschatology? Or do you get bad behavior out of a bad eschatology? And I will charge that at its roots, amillennialism is Augustinian. It delights in Calvin, it delights in Luther, it delights in all these people back over the centuries there, but you find them all. They're basically amillennial. And at their root, they are not pro-Judaic. They are, now, I'll qualify that, they want to see the Jews saved. And you'll get Luther saying that, and even Augustine will say he wants to see the Jews saved, and they want to see the Jews saved. But what do they mean by that? They want to see them saved and then absorbed into the Christian church so there is then no longer any territory or nation Israel. That's what they have in mind. And this gets down to a matter that I'd like you to consider in Romans 11:28. See, it's a question. You want to see a Jew saved. That's wonderful. Now, after they're saved, what is their destiny after that? If you say absorption into the church, I don't think the Jew is going to listen to you much longer. And, of course, Paul never did that. Paul says, "I am an Israelite." He says it twice in Acts 21:22. In Romans 11:1, he says, "I am," and it's in the Greek there, it's emphatic with the verb to be. "I myself am an Israelite." Paul is not playing with language there. But let's go to Romans chapter 11. When I wrote the first book here, this became a key verse for me. I was challenged by a very fine friend, a scholarly friend. We talked over these things, and he said to me, "Barry," he says, "what we have to do is show that God still has an interest in unbelieving Israel." I agreed with him. I was expounding Romans at the church where I was pastoring in New Jersey, and we got to chapter 11. I got to verse 28, and I said, "This is it. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they," and obviously speaking of the Jews here, "are enemies for your," the Gentiles' "sake." In Romans, especially in chapter 11, Paul is basically addressing the Gentiles there. "Concerning the gospel, they," the Jews, "are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election," probably meaning the fact that they are the chosen of God, the chosen people, all right, "but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers," which of course would mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But do you see the force of this? Paul is saying even the Jews of his time are unbelieving, are what? Beloved enemies. And I would say this, If you're a Christian, any Jew should be a beloved enemy for you. They're enemies in the sense they don't believe the gospel you believe in, but you love them still the same. And that's what we're told here by the Apostle Paul. And I don't find that among those who really are into amillennialism. The main interest into Jewish missions and witnessing comes more from the premillennialists, not the amillennialists. Why should they? After all, there's nothing distinctive. I mean, the nation is really not really a nation now, and the land is really not sort of bona fide anymore. But the person who is premillennial has, we sometimes use the word, has a restorationist mentality. We believe, according to Ezekiel 37, they shall come back, they shall be converted. And our brother here mentions that, and I'm very pleased to hear that. There'll be a mass conversion. Not all amillennialists accept that, but he is among quite a number who do, including John Murray in his commentary on Romans. When I was at Westminster doing my doctorate, I spoke with a professor about some of these matters. He told me about John Murray and his commentary on Romans. It came out in two volumes. And the first volume came out, Romans 1 through 8. And then, of course, he was dealing a separate doctrine, 9 through 16. And the professor said to him, do you know there was such a long time between the publishing of the second volume? And I said, no, why was it? He said, well, he said, John Murray had believed, as Calvin did, that in Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. That's referring to the church or any believer in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And he was so wrestling with this, he had to delay on it. He was wrestling with it because it flew in the face of what he had believed thus far. But then he eventually stuck by what Scripture says. And so he said, there is to be a future mass conversion. That's good thus far, but it doesn't go far enough. Because he speaks about a mass conversion. He never uses the word nation in that at all. And here's the issue. He doesn't tell us what the destiny is of those Jews who partake of a mass conversion. And it seems to me, when I go to the Old Testament as well as other places, they will have a Jewish identity in the glorious messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards believed that. He was post-mill, but I love the man even so, very much. And besides, you've got to understand when Edwards lived. The new world is out there in the United States, and things are expanding, you know, so everything's good. The world's going to be Christianized, so he had those hopes. But you read his works, he tells you his belief. Oh, he's very emphatic. I've put it, it's an appendix in Future Israel. I've got an appendix here on Jonathan Edwards. And you can see there clearly, he's saying, he uses this illustration. He says, you know, he says, in the Messianic Kingdom, it will be like we have in Boston, because he's in Massachusetts, you see. And he says, like we have in Massachusetts, we have people in Boston, the Bostonians, and they live there. And then we've got country people all around, and they will come into Boston, and then they'll go back to their home. He said, that's what it'll be like in the millennium. He said, there will be, again, the children of Israel, the redeemed children of Israel, and they'll be in, as it were, like Boston, they'll be in Jerusalem. And then you'll have the surrounding Gentile nations, and they will come in and out of Jerusalem, will be that. But yet there will be Zion, there will be Jerusalem, Christ will be there, the Jews will be there, and the Gentiles surround them. And I ask any amillennialist, what is wrong with that? When both are redeemed, the Jews are redeemed, the Gentiles are redeemed. So I leave that thought with you. Let me move on here. Let me move on a little here. Romans 11:28, that's where we've really been. Can you see the issue there? He's speaking about the time in which he lived. He's speaking about right as he writes. He knows there's a lot of unbelieving Jews. He meets them on his journeys. But you see what he's saying here? Right now he's saying they're enemies, but they're beloved by God. That is a remarkable state of affairs there. They are in Paul's. I believe that therefore applies to now. And the Jews now, in all of their orneriness and their unbelief there in Israel, I understand that. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers, friends. And I think if Jonathan Edwards was here and Spurgeon was here and Barna was here and Ryle was, they'd all say amen to that. I want to deal a little more now with a couple of passages of scripture. One I want to deal with, and if I just get through this, that'll all be sufficient for this time here. And that is, let's go to Acts 1, 6 through 8. I'll get through two passages I want to get in. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. You know this. Therefore, when they had come together and asked him, our Savior, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, we consider this, you know, both sides consider this. Certainly our Savior does not deny a future Israel, but at best he seems to say it's postponed. And obviously, because what he's saying here, look, you've got a ministry ahead to the four corners of the earth. So don't presently worry about the question of the restoration of Israel. Mind you, they may have thought, yeah, it's going to happen now, you know, but they hadn't got the vision of the outreach to the four corners of the earth. And so he's saying, listen, forget this for the moment. Consider the gospel ministry that's got to go to the whole four corners of the earth, you see. But now I have a question here. Why did they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? Was this a new thought to them? Was this something that they just suddenly conjured up? I don't think so for a moment. I believe that they had already talked about this with their master on a number of occasions. And therefore, turn with me now to Matthew 19. Our brother did refer to this, although I didn't catch really any real meaning that he was communicating. Maybe I missed it, but whatever. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And let me just, you know, our Savior has already spoken to the rich young ruler. He's gone away sorrowful because he had much wealth. And then the disciples say, well, Master, what then shall become of us since we have given up everything and followed you? And I like our Savior's willingness to give them encouragement. Believe me, your reward is great. Look here at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. This is certainly eschatological, isn't it? You can't deny that. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I do not know how an amillennialist gets around this. It's clearly speaking of Israel. And our Savior is offering it as encouragement. The only thing you can do is have a hermeneutic that just allows you to twist it and turn it. In other words, you've got a theological system and then you impose it upon this verse. Instead of taking this verse and imposing it on your system. What is interesting too is this is one of two references on a similar statement. It's also in Luke's Gospel. There are two references. And you go then to a chronology of the life of Christ, where the four Gospels are all wedded together and you get one, therefore, just one narrative with the four Gospels all woven together. You know, harmonies of the Gospel, we call them. And so you go to them. I've got about four or five. And you go to them and you look up, where is the placing of events in the whole overall life of Christ? Well, I can tell in every harmony of the Gospel I looked at, these two references were placed quite a distance apart. One is right just before Passion Week and the other goes back much, much further. Which, if I accept, I can't be dogmatic, but if this be true, then it suggests that this topic was brought up on two occasions. And this is what, in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are thinking about. They've been taught about this. Though, they learn they've got to wait. There's a postponer. But what I'm suggesting is in Matthew 19, this is a tremendously powerful verse that supports the perpetuity of Israel ethnically, nationally, and territorially. Because when it says here, you shall be sitting on 12 thrones. 12 thrones. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. Thrones, plural, notice. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, etc., etc. All I'm saying is, even there, the Jewish rabbis have thought this is referring to a lesser group of rulers under, you know, Messiah himself. And this is what we're told here exactly in Matthew 19:28. They shall be sitting on 12 thrones, plural, under the Son of Man, under him. He's the overarching ruler, and they're subsidiary rulers, as it were, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word tribe here has two fundamental meanings. One is geographic and the other is demographic. The geographic is the regions mapped out, we know in the Old Testament, about regions for the tribes. It has geographic meaning, and it has also demographic meaning, because those tribes involve the populace in each tribe. Tribes involves geography and demography. It involves land, involves people. And you say that our Savior never talked about the land? Quickly, I've got to go to one other place. I must go to this. Go to Philippians 3, because our brother referenced this. And I've just got to get you into this. And I want to get you again. I want to show you how a major, I believe, theologian is totally wrong on this because he's amillennial. Let's go here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The theologian I'm referring to is N.T. Wright, you know, well known. I don't like a lot of his writings, even so. But nevertheless, he's well known, top scholar, New Testament scholar in England and so forth. And if I can find the reference here, what he says about this, it really is. It disturbs me greatly. I thought I had it written down here. And just see if I can find it here. Just a moment here. Because it's so worth. I've got a section here, I have an appendix dealing with N.T. Wright on Israel, and there's a pomposity about what he writes. You should read it. Let's get here. Here it is. Listen to this. Now, this is N.T. Wright, and he's writing about Philippians 3, the verses I've read. Now, listen to this. Paul breathtakingly snatches the phrase, the circumcision, away from ethnic Israel and claims it for those in Messiah. The word circumcision is unadorned. Paul is not saying we are the true circumcision, which is correct there. New American Standard, I think, says that, but it's just we are the true circumcision. It's simply, if you want to know who the circumcision is, it's us. The we is emphatic. It is we who are the circumcision, not those who make the same claim on other grounds. This, by the way, is at the heart of the correct answer to those who suggest that I and others are guilty of imposing something called supersessionism on Paul. If such critics would show that they had read Philippians 3:3, and for that matter Romans 2:25-29, where a similar point is being made, they might deserve to be taken more seriously. Now, let me ask you. How do you respond to N.T. Wright? Look at the verses here. And the key verse is verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Seems he's right there, isn't it? Here's the question. The pronoun we. Do you know how many times in Philippians the pronoun, which is what the first person plural, you know how many times that is used in Philippians? Once. Now, go back in the previous verse 1. Finally, brethren, Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it is tedious, but for you it is safe. You've got the second person plural there used twice. Do you know how often the second person plural, the you, is used in Philippians? About 42 times. When you know that, you say, wait a minute. What is he saying here in verse 3? Go back, if you will, to verse 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see, if the we was referring to all the Philippians, he would use we frequently. Of course he would. We that. Any well as you, if you like. But he would use we all the time. He doesn't do it. He just says in this one occasion, he says, what is it? We are the circumcision. Which means he's referring in verse 1 of chapter 1 to Paul and Timothy. And I believe the N.T. Wright is totally wrong in his exegesis here. And, of course, Timothy was circumcised. We know that. So Paul is saying, we are the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. In other words, we are circumcised in the flesh. We are circumcised in the heart. See? And so I leave that for you because I want to show you that there has to be more careful exegesis brought there on what some amillennialists are saying. And they haven't got all the truth here in exegesis. And they need to rethink about the fact that Jesus is the quintessential Jew. I put this to an amillennialist only 3 weeks ago. And I said to him, tell me, when our Savior returns, will he be a Jew? He said, no. I couldn't believe it. I said to him, when he comes back, will he have nail prints in his hands? He said, I'll have to think about that. That was his system bringing, I think, to a rather unsavory conclusion there. If he doesn't come back as a Jew, who will he come back as? I've said enough. I've gone over time. I'm sorry. I'd love to talk further, but we'll have question time. I probably raised a lot of issues, and so please, let's close in prayer, shall we? And then I think we have some lunch. Our gracious God, how we again wish to be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. Set it apart in our hearts, our Father, we pray. We ask that we might again delight in this Jesus, the King of the Jews. That we might therefore love his Jewish people. And we might be grateful for all the blessings we have from the Jewish people. May we learn in all of their honoraries today and their unbelief yet to love them still for their beloved Father. Help us, Father, to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.